Well, you'll need your Bibles open. Don't be scared of this. At Revelation chapter 1, we will get to Revelation chapter 6. Don't panic. Many years ago, more years than I care to remember, I think, I was helping run a conference for a company that I work for. And it's really important, and everyone was putting a lot into it. And the day before we were due to set up down in Torquay, I worked really, really late. And I was in London, and then I had to get in the car and go down the M4, M5, down to Torquay. And I arrived at the Imperial very, very tired. I crawled into bed. There we go. I crawled into bed, and I put the thing on the door that you order your breakfast, and that was it. And very soon, it seemed almost within minutes, but I guess it was a few hours, there's this morning breakfast. I hate cheerful people in the morning. I do not do mornings, my wife will tell you. We don't speak much until we come down into the kitchen. We're very civil and we love each other to bits, but just very quiet. Oh, all I wanted to do was just to get back under the covers. I was really tired. Nothing could have prepared me for what happened next. Because rather than retreating quietly, the room service guy crossed the bedroom and with a practice sweep of his arms, just threw back the curtains. And the sun flooded into the room. And I sort of went, oh. There was this incredible view of Torbay, and I've always remembered it. And it was stunning. It was just stunning. And after I'd sort of realized, I didn't know what to say. It was just beautiful. I didn't expect anything like that. I'd arrived the night before. It was pitch black. I was tired. I crawled into bed. When I went into the room, somebody had already pulled the curtains, and they'd do this. Well, I was up and sipping me coffee and eating me croissants in next to no time. I was energized. The spectacular view had an energizing effect that I hadn't anticipated. And I just wanted to get into the day and get into the conference and make it really work. Now, in a very, very small way, that true event illustrates one of the key reasons why we've got revelation in the scriptures. It was originally written for believers who were, what's the expression I always use, under the cosh. They were living in times far worse than ours. Most of them were slaves. They were at the beck and call of their master. But even if they weren't, they were persecuted. From the emperor down, they were persecuted. And they were really struggling. And here in Revelation, what God does is he pulls back the curtains of heaven just ever so slightly, just a little bit, to give them a far more breathtaking view than ever I had of Torbay that morning. But the desired effect should be similar. Back then, I was suddenly an energized, enthusiastic manager wanting to do his very best for his company. And the early readers of Revelation would have been energized, enthusiastic believers, keen to get on and serve their master. But that's where the illustration ends. Because no matter how well I retell my experience, I can't energize you with breakfast tales of the Imperial, can I? It's just not going to work. But as we read the book of Revelation, we can find our hearts warmed, our confidence in God renewed. We can gain an increased appreciation and thankfulness of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and a heightened anticipation of heaven. Compare that with orange juice and croissants, and I know where my money is. I know where I want to spend my time. So we've got 6 weeks to get through to the end of Revelation. It's going to be a gallop, but the idea is that in the next 6 weeks, we're going to be able to have an overview of the book of Revelation so that when we want to study it in more depth, you won't come to it as a book that you've never really considered. So let me refresh your memories. Let's start at the very beginning. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God is giving to John a glimpse of what must soon take place. And he does it through words from the Father and words from the Son. So this is not speculation, this is authoritative. On to verse 7 of chapter 1, and we see a recurring theme that is so crucial in the book of Revelation. Jesus is returning one day. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And then it makes it very clear to us that this is a vision. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, John says, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. He doesn't say I was in a service. He doesn't say I was talking to someone. I was in a spirit. So he was in a, you and I might say, a state of ecstasy. But he was in a heightened state of mind. He had this vision. And, of course, in human anatomy terms, a voice like a trumpet doesn't work, because I don't think I know anybody whose voice is like trumpets. I mean, people with loud voices, you say things about their voice, but it doesn't actually sound like a trumpet. But in a vision or a dream, you can do anything, can't you? And so we're not to take what we see in the book of Revelation literal. It's symbolic, it's symbolism. There's a bit of literalism there, I'll point that out, but most of it is symbolic. So this is symbolic of the voice of Jesus. It is a voice that proclaims with such authority that it's just like someone standing there with a trumpet. If someone stood here with the trumpet, you'd all hear this voice. You all heard, you all understood. And verse 12 in chapter 1, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John is seeing this vision, and in this vision he sees himself and Jesus, and he sees himself fall in front of Jesus, and Jesus is standing in the middle of his church. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. He's standing right in the middle of them. So he's right in the middle of the church. Jesus picks him up and he says, I'm alive, I hold the keys of hell, and I'm at the center of my church with my angels. Now, if we stopped and went home now, wouldn't that be a lovely thought to go home with? Jesus is alive and he's standing in the middle of his church with his angels. Why do we fear anybody? We were talking about that this morning from a completely different angle now. Why do we fear anybody when Jesus is in the middle of his church with his angels? But then moving on, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches and makes John write them down. We won't look at these seven letters. They're in chapters 2 and 3. And typically, we would give 1 week to each letter. So that's 7 weeks, and we wouldn't even have got beyond chapter 3. So if we're going through Revelation, we'll leave the letters. We'll come back to them as another series later on. But these letters are actually meant for every believer in all time, not just the seven churches that are named. And we know this because we see the number seven appearing everywhere in Revelation. It's all over Revelation. So let's be clear right from the beginning. If this is symbolic, we don't see seven as an actual number, but we see seven as a number that signifies completeness. Whenever you see seven in Revelation, it means this is complete. This is God's completeness of a particular thing. So the seven letters to the seven churches are Christ's completed instructions and exhortations to churches worldwide forever. Jesus wanted special words set down for churches to take away and study, and that's where they are in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Then we get into chapter 4, and heaven's curtain is pulled back just a little bit. Verse 1, after this I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. He could peer through. So sorry, I'm mixing metaphors, aren't I? It's peering through a door or pulling back a curtain, but you get it. And the voice I had heard first, speaking to me like a trumpet, and that was Jesus, said, come up here and I will show you what might take place after this. So here, the Apostle John is given a guide in his dream, in his vision. Jesus gives him a guided tour of heaven. And he shows him what is going to happen. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So, for most of the time from now on, we're looking into the future. Okay, there's been 2,000 years since Jesus, so we might occasionally go, and that's likely to have happened, isn't it, already? But most of the time, we'll be looking into the future. And what John sees is he sees the throne room of heaven. And on the throne is God the Father. And when we looked at this before the summer holiday, we saw four things. There's a lot more, but we saw four things. The first thing we saw was that the one who sits on the throne is indescribable. God just doesn't fall into human categories. So he uses things that you and I can understand. So, for instance, he talks about precious gemstones, an emerald-coloured rainbow, thunder and lightning, blazing lamps and sea of glass. And we can get that. We can see that in our mind's eye. We can't see God. God is a spirit. Nobody in the Bible was able to go face to face with God. We could not see him. So he gives us some way of understanding. But frankly, the one who sits on the throne is indescribable. And then we saw that the one who sits on the throne has supreme authority. If you read through Revelation, you will find that there is no throne higher than the throne of God. You can get no higher. But what there is in the throne room of God is his throne, and then around it, 24 smaller thrones, seating 24 elders. And those elders represent all believers for all time. If you want to know how we work that out, talk to me afterwards. I haven't got time to explain it now. We explained it a few weeks ago. And these 24 elders, look what they do. The end of verse 10 of chapter 4, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Here are representatives of every believer that has ever lived, and what are they doing? They are bowing before the throne of God. Because our God has supreme authority. And then we see, too, that the one who sits on the throne shows us God's holiness. Now, because John can only give us an impression of God and we can't see God, we said just now that God uses things that we do understand to describe himself. And precious gemstones was one of them. And in this vision, we see jasper. And jasper crystal clear like a diamond, absolute purity, holiness and righteousness it represents. And then alongside it, there's the ruby. And the ladies know, and I'm sure even the guys know, rubies are red, bright, shining red. And throughout Scripture, the red and the fiery red represents the fire of God's wrath and holiness. So put those together. Put those together. Add them to what we've already seen. And we see an indescribable God who receives the worship of his people. And the reason they're worshiping him is because of his purity and his holiness and his hatred of sin. And then the fourth thing we see is that this God is all powerful. Because look who worships him. Not just the 24 elders, but also, chapter 4, verse 6, the four living creatures. So who are the four living creatures? Well, it gives us an opportunity to pick up another number. Throughout Revelation, the number four symbolizes or signifies God's creation. So whenever you see four of anything, you go, this is symbolic of the world, the universe that God created. So what we have with four living creatures who worship God is a representation of angels, heavenly servants from heaven with all the power and might of creation. So who's worshiping God? Every believer that ever lived, and the whole of creation is worshiping. They're worshiping an all-powerful, indescribable God who created the universe as we know it today, who holds it together in the palms of his hands this very second, this God of immense purity and holiness who hates sin. When you just pause for breath, you think, wow, if we saw that, how incredible would that be? And when we first looked at that chapter, we said that it's by this vision of God on the throne that Christians filter the world. How can we panic or worry, be scared about anything when such a God sits on the throne in authority? And then we move into chapter 5. And verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So God has this scroll. It's written on the front and the back. There's no more space for writing on it. So it's a complete scroll. And it represents God's plans for humanity. We pick that up later on as we go through Revelation. You'll see that yourself. And it represents God's plan for humanity from the very start of time. How is God going to establish his kingdom? How is God's will going to be done? It's there in the scroll. But no one can open it. This is a disaster of unmitigated proportion in the vision, because there's God's plan for humanity in his hand and no one can open it. So no one can read it. So the plan can't be implemented. But there is hope. Look at verse 5 in chapter 5. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep, because John is in pieces at this point. He's just crying. He's just thinking, this is just a disaster. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. There is this all-powerful, all-conquering Lion of Judah in verse 5, who actually is a lamb. And it's this lamb that takes the scroll It's this lamb that is the only one capable of unsealing the scroll and implementing God's kingdom plan. It's this lamb that symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful glimpse through heaven's door, isn't it? Because we've just thought in seconds almost of the almighty, powerful God sitting on his throne. And then in chapter 5, we see in the middle of the throne is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. But he's not looking powerful. He's looking like a lamb that's been slain. It's had its throat cut. There would have been blood all over the lamb. And what we see there is God the Father and God the Son joined together, uniquely in a way that we can't fathom. They are both on the throne. And around them are the hosts of God, worshipping and praising. An incredible scene. But then Jesus, the Lamb, is ready to open the seven seals. And we get to the seven seals. It's only 4:45 and we've caught up. But actually, we can't do the seven seals yet. I need to wake you because you need to look inside your bulletin. If you need to have a bulletin handy. If you look inside your bulletin, you'll see six. Well, no, I haven't got it in front of me. So there's probably 8 weeks there. But what you'll see is in bold capitals, seven seals. And this is how we've broken up the rest of the book of Revelation between now and when we finish in October. And what you'll notice if you look is you'll notice that in the next 4 weeks, we encounter seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Yeah? In the next 4 weeks, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Now, ordinarily, if you saw that, sets of seven, you would be going, okay, so first we're going to see this, then there's this, then there's this. Now, that's what we will see. But actually, in terms of the book of Revelation, they don't come one after another. They don't come in a chronological sequence. They don't even come in reverse order. What they do is they come in parallel. Those seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, they cover exactly the same period of time from the time of Christ until Jesus comes again. And each set shows you, gives you a view of the same thing, but in greater detail. So it's like the seven seals will give us this afternoon a broad brush overview of what's happening in the world from the time of Jesus' first arrival on earth to the time that he comes back a second time. And then when we look at the seven trumpets, it covers the same period of time, but goes into things in a bit more detail. And then when we look at the seven bowls, it goes into things in even greater detail. I suppose you could say it's a bit like the four Gospels. When you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all cover the same thing, don't they? The life of Jesus from his birth to his death. But they all cover it in slightly different ways, giving slightly different information. You don't think that Matthew in time is followed by Mark in time. You can know it all covers the same period. And that's exactly what you've got here in Revelation in the sequence of sevens. Now, if you understand that, and I promise you I'll remind you each time we look at it, it really, really will help you to cope with the visions that are going on in Revelation. So, who can open the seals? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. And so he opens the seals. And what do we find? Well, we looked at them earlier on as we read them. So let me just briefly summarize what he found. Starts off, doesn't it, with four horsemen. Seal number one, white horse, conqueror with sword and with crown. Seal number two, red horse with a rider going out who is given authority to kill people and get rid of peace. Seal number three, black horse, and all I could think of to get it in one line was a weights and measures guy, because he goes out with a set of scales and he has a purpose, because he wants to measure and say to people, look at the weight of these things. Talks about kilograms of barley, doesn't he? And then number four, the pale horse with the rider called Death, and Hades is not far behind. Remember, they're symbolic, but you can work out quite quickly what they're symbols of, can't you? Because what do we see? We see wars, the red horse with the swordsman bringing wars and genocide. What do these wars and genocides cause? They cause famine and scarcity. And so questioning about the weight of things and how valuable they are is absolutely fundamental in times of famine. That's where our weights and measures man comes in. And what do you get ultimately when you have wars and famine? You get death. And on top of death from wars and famine, you've also got natural disasters and, well, not in this country, but in other countries, you've got man-eating animals, haven't you? I mean, I was reading something the other day about somebody who was doing something and a crocodile took him, thinking, I do not want to be around. Oh, I know what it was. If somebody was actually had a baptism service, now there's the thing, baptismal service in a river and the pastor gets taken by a crocodile. He lost part of his leg. They say they saved him. But I mean, you think, where's he going to hold his next baptism service? I don't know, but I wouldn't want to be there. And so that comes under our category of pale horse. Now, remember, what did I say? The seven seals, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. What do they cover? They cover a period from Jesus coming first time to Jesus coming again in judgment. So this is a view of history that we're seeing now as the seals are opened. Do you think that's a fair view of history as you and I know it, even today? I mean, I do. I just thought, do you know, Sudan is such a good example of this. Wars in Sudan, famines as a result of natural disaster and the war, and massive death. And I actually Googled this. Do you know they've been fighting in Sudan on and off since 1955? I didn't realize it had gone on that long. That is what's happening, isn't it, in the world today. But here's the thing. I've sort of skipped over the first seal, haven't I? I didn't mention it. The white horse with the rider wearing a crown, who's a conqueror. That symbolizes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many commentators, well, some, I won't say many, but some commentators suggest that the only rider on the white horse could be Jesus. I'm not so sure. Verse 1 of chapter 6 say, I watched as the Lamb, that is Christ, opened the first of the seven seals, and he's going to carry on opening the other seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come, and I looked, and before me was a white horse. The Lamb opens the seal, and lo and behold, there's a rider on a white horse, and it's Jesus in another form. It just doesn't seem to hang together for me. Now, you can argue about it with me afterwards. That's not important. What you and I must take from this four seals scenario is that during our lifetime, we see wars, We hear rumors of wars. We're horrified by famine and man's inhumanity to man. And yet, God is still in charge. The rider on the white horse is the conqueror. The good news of Jesus Christ transforms society and it keeps Satan's worst excesses in check. Our God reigns. And we must remember that. You know, we all pick the paper up, turn the television on, and go, what is this world coming to? Particularly now we've got this gender thing. I'm not sure under which category that would go for our four horsemen. But you go, I just can't believe what's happening. Well, believe it and believe that our God reigns and the rider on the white horse representing the gospel of the Lord Jesus is still there and is still conquering. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. Remember, symbolic language. What do we see represented here? It's pretty clear, isn't it? We see all those who've given their lives for their Savior. They've initially had an encounter with the white horseman. They've had their lives changed. And they've served the cause of the gospel. But the gospel always brings division. And these dear souls have lived for the gospel until the day of their death. And their reward? What's the reward for every believer on the day of their death? Instantly made pure. That's why they have white robes. Think about it. They are souls. Souls have no physical form. How can they wear white robes? It's a symbolic thing. It's a vision so that you and I know that when believers go to heaven, they're given pure bodies and they're given a reward and they're given robes to wear. And then there's something even more special. They are considered by God as a special offering. And we get that because where are they? They are under the altar. Why are they under the altar? Because their blood has been poured out. And in the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice was collected underneath the altar. In the Old Testament, animals gave their lives as a sacrifice. And in just the same way, these martyrs have given their lives as a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus. And it is a pure-smelling, sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable to God and is acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. Because in Psalm 116, we read this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants." Now, I love that verse because it doesn't say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful martyrs." It says, "his faithful servants." So, my believing friend, the day you die is the day that God receives your soul in glory. He accepts your life as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, and he makes you pure and holy instantly. Now that should just take away the sting of death a bit, shouldn't it? Well, what are these saints all longing for? They're longing for the day when God will finally judge the world, bring justice to all of humanity, and bring to an end the rebellion of those who refuse the lordship of Christ. Can you see how this all works together? While the horsemen are creating havoc on the earth, restrained as they are by God, the saints are calling out, "How long, Lord? When are you returning?" And the answer they get is, in verse 11, "Not until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." You see, God is in total control. He says Jesus is coming again, But he's not coming again until the full number of those that are going to give their lives for him have done so. He will send his son a second time, but when he decides. Has God defined a specific number? Perhaps. But we need to be certain that when God decides to act, God will act. This will not be a knee-jerk reaction to some event here on the earth. Not a minute sooner, not a minute later, when the souls that God determines have come to glory, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. No bowing to the demands of presidents or rulers. In his time. Now, doesn't this just show you a God of true authority and of greatness? So we see what's going on in the world, and it's under God's control. Albeit it's unpleasant, it's the result of sin, but it's under God's control. And then we see the saints in heaven who are constantly crying out, when is Jesus coming again? When are you going to judge the earth? When are you going to give yourself the glory? And God's answer is, not yet. Not yet. But remember we said that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls cover a period from Jesus coming to Jesus coming again. And so we come to the sixth seal. And the sixth seal unveils the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It unveils the final judgment of humanity. There is not time to read it with you again. Go home, read it. And here's what I suggest. Before you come back next week, read the next two or three chapters. Not so that you can understand them necessarily, just know what's in them. So as we're looking at them together, you'll go, oh yes, I'm on familiar territory. But what happens here when the sixth seal is opened? Well, the earth is no longer needed. When cosmic time stops and eternity takes over, the earth as we know it will be changed entirely. I mean, just think about it. Time isn't needed in eternity. There is no such thing. I can't get my head round it, but that's the truth. So cosmic time stops and eternity takes over. So if stars need time for their light to get from where they are down to the earth, and there is no time, what's the point of having stars? Verse 13, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Because we're going to see, aren't we, when we get to the end of Revelation, that actually you don't need sun and moon because the light comes from God. So we don't need stars. The earth as we know it has come to the end of its life. But we mustn't miss the last few verses of the chapter, because suddenly humanity realizes the dreadful truth. There is a sovereign God in heaven. He is holy, and all who are not holy can have nothing to do with him. And look at how it's described, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slaves and free. Tell me where you will ever see slaves and kings behaving in the same way. Nowhere. Nowhere until this. The rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slaves and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That's the dreadful, awful truth, that there is a sovereign God in heaven, and all my life I have ignored him. And now I stand before him. And that's the result. They are just terrified. Verse 17 says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Let me finish this evening by giving you an answer to that. There are answers to that with words from the prophecy of Joel. And in the book of Joel, we read this: "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance." There's the good news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we won't be saying, "Fall on us, hide us, for the day of their wrath has come." Six seals. We haven't looked at them in any detail, but you can see the great majesty of God and the terrifying prospect of the judgment of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Men and women terrified. Why are they terrified? They're terrified because they haven't called on the name of the Lord. And so they're not saved. Isn't it our most important issue for us in our lives that we call on the name of the Lord and that we're saved, so that when we come to this chapter, in our time, in reality, we won't know exactly what it's going to look like when it but when it happens, it will happen, and we will be there before God. If we have no insurance policy, if we have no righteousness of Christ wrapped around us, we are indeed in the most awful position. There's revelation. And it's to make us praise God, because what do we say when we look at this? We go, "Well, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I know if I walk out of this church and get hit by a car and I go to glory, I know I'm going to be accepted by God. I'm going to be made pure and get metaphorical white robes. And when you come back to judge, I'm not going to be terrified." Isn't that the hope of every believer? Isn't that what we should be telling our friends and telling our family and telling the man in the street?